So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not know what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit.
Well, it's always good to have Agnes back in church. And her story is my story in a sense. You know, when I was a little boy, old aunts would grab my cheeks and pinch them and say, "You're a big boy now," and then turn to mum and say, "He's growing up so fast," which apparently stopped when I was about 5 or 6. But now when I see old aunts, they say, "You haven't changed a bit." And I can't help but wonder what that means. I think, are they gone blind? Last time I saw them, I had hair, I had a beard, and I wasn't the sculptured, chiselled man that I am now. There have been a couple of rude individuals from this church, not necessarily from this congregation, who have been in our home and seen a wedding photo of Robin and I. They pick it up, look at it, look at me and say, "Is this you? Is this really you? Or was Rob married before you came along? Man, you've changed." Of course, there are times when there's a nagging sense that all is not as it should be within me, that the change that God has been wanting to effect in me has not taken place. Like when I present myself to important people, which sometimes is different to the way I present myself to my children. Or while I absolutely delight in my family, there are moments, because I am still bigger and more powerful, when my words leave a child in tears and I feel like an exiled dog. At moments like that, the words, "You haven't changed a bit," reverberate throughout my mind and race, and I feel like a childhood hero has come to life and I am he. You remember when Popeye the Sailor Man got frustrated with himself and felt inadequate? He would just say, "I am what I am." It was all that he could say to explain his shortcomings. He never anticipated much change or growth. He was never able to be what he am not. And sometimes when it got too much for him, in his bleakest moments he would say, "I am what I am, and that's all that I am." And the great sadness with that is not so much that there are times when I, and no doubt you, feel like that, that we are not changing at least for the better. The great sadness is that in the church we do not expect people to change. Or at least, we are not surprised nor concerned when people do not change. Let me tell you about a man who I'll call Dave. It's a real story, but I'm changing his name. I first met Dave when he came to church and sat in the back pew, right at the very back. He sat there with his arms folded, and for some reason he did not like me. From the very first second, he did not like me, sat there with his arms folded. With time, he moved to the second front row of the church, still with his arms folded, though I could see now the whites of his eyes, which were quite large, for he would glare at me. If looks could kill, I would be a dead man a million times over. I often felt like Swiss cheese when he had finished with the service with me. Every Sunday, he would write a comment on our care and communication cards. He didn't like my guitar playing. He didn't like my guitar. He didn't like my tie, the shirt, the message illustration. He didn't like the message title. He didn't like music. He just didn't like. Everyone knew that Dave was cantankerous and his mouth was full of pus. He'd been like that as far back as men and women could remember. And he told me one day, in no uncertain terms, I emphasise, no uncertain terms, that he was there, quote, he said, I'm coming here, quote, only to annoy you and to stay here until they take you out in a box. Hardly anyone expected Dave to change. His life story is a very sad life story, and in part it explains who he was. He was unable to love his family. He was unable to connect with his son, his daughter-in-law, in whose mouth butter would not melt. And he rubbished his wife privately and in public. Almost everybody expected that his soul would remain withered and sour year after year, decade after decade. Hardly anybody looked at him in scratching bewilderment, saying, why is there no life change in this man? How can he keep coming to church and not be transformed? And yet there are times, are there not, when our heart skips a beat, when our breath is caught, when we read a story or see a movie and we see profound life change, life-giving change. When we step into another world in a forest and there are seven dwarfs who are tending to Snow White, who is poorly treated by a stepmum and she lies in endless sleep until her prince comes. Or when there is transformation of the central character in a story that captures our imaginations, when their lives and their fortunes are changed, when their life is also transformed, like when ugly ducklings become swans, or frogs become princes, or a wooden marionette becomes a real little boy. And there's a tension within, I think, sometimes. We like to see change, but wonder if ever we will see it. And herein lies a danger for us. For if we do not see real life change, then we settle for pseudo life change. We settle for external changes that distinguish us from others, particularly because we know that the people of God are supposed to be distinct. Remember when we looked at Moses? What was the P word for Moses? Priests, very good. And the priests were to be set apart from everybody else so that they could draw people to God. And so there's a sense in which, as church people, as Christians, we think we have to be different, we have to be distinct. And so we ought to be set apart. In an old translation of the Bible, there's a verse in 1 Peter, I think it is, which says, which translated, we are to be a peculiar people. And friends, over the 30 years that I've been following Jesus, I've seen some pretty peculiar behaviour that settles for distinguishing church people from others. And it's not good. In the 1950s, I understand it, in certain parts of the Western world, a little ditty went something like this. Boys did not smoke, drink or chew tobacco, nor did they go out with girls who did. Now that sort of thing set the Christians apart from the world, apparently. In the 60s and 70s in our country, women did not wear lipstick nor makeup, and as long as they did that, they were okay. And then in the 60s, 70s, I know this because I went out with a Baptist girl for a while, Baptists were not allowed to dance or drink. We broke both those rules. As long as you didn't dance or drink, you were fine. You could sleep around, but you couldn't dance or drink, and that would distinguish you from the rest of the world. In the first century, in a church where Galatia, the church of Galatia met, there was also some external things that were being set up. One in particular was circumcision. So people were being encouraged to be circumcised, and that would set them apart from the rest of the world. The message that was being proclaimed to them was, yes, come to Jesus, but after you come to Jesus to be a full Christian, you had to be circumcised. Now, that's paying a cost, in my opinion. This sort of thinking is what's called identity marker thinking, or boundary marking. It's doing things and practices that mark a group out from everybody else. And in Jesus' day, when he walked the earth, the religious people were saying the boundary markers are three: circumcision, food laws, and keeping the Sabbath. If a man and a woman kept those three, then they were obviously the people of God. They were in the kingdom of God. But Jesus consistently challenged these boundary markers. In fact, he shocked people by saying many of the religious leaders who observed all three, circumcision, Sabbath laws, food laws, he said that those people were actually outside the kingdom of God. And then he would say, prostitutes and publicans and tax collectors who are a million miles away from boundary markers, those for whom boundary markers were just too big a burden to bear, but those who heard the message of Jesus and gave themselves to him, they entered the kingdom of God. They were the people who were in the kingdom of God. They were God's people. They were set free, you see. So let me see if I get this in our heads. We sort of want change and we work at it. But there are times when we get caught up in, we haven't changed so much, it seems. We want it but don't see it. And then the sadness is in church, sometimes we don't expect to see it in someone's life because they're carrying too much junk. And when we don't see real life change, often what happens is the Christian church gets caught up in pseudo-change, boundary markers, like don't wear lipstick, don't wear makeup, don't drink, don't dance. As long as you do those things, then you are right with God. And Jesus blows it all out of the water and says, no, I'm not interested in the boundaries, I'm interested in the center. And so he would say the religious people who kept the boundary markers were actually outside the kingdom. But the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners who heard Jesus and gave their lives to Jesus, who did not keep the boundary markers, did not worry about lipstick and makeup and dancing and drinking, they were actually in the kingdom. And they came with a privilege, you see. They became the children of God. And with that privilege comes the opportunity not to live life as we please, but to live life in the kingdom of God. Or to use Paul's words in Galatians 5:13-14, he says, just hold that there, Galatians 5:13-14, Paul says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Here's the opportunity to live a life that is otherwise not possible. And this is where we need to spend our time this morning, because God wants you and me to know that we can live a life of ongoing life transformation, and we can do it because the Holy Spirit will produce in us a life that is changing. So let's do a quick review. The first person we met in the Bible, his name is Adam. No, don't get too enthusiastic. Who's the first man? Adam. And the word we have with Adam is potential, because there was so much potential with this man. Second person we met is Abraham. And the word for Abraham is promise. Now just press pause for a moment. If you've got your Bible, turn back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. Keep in mind this, Adam, Abraham, Abraham promise, and Galatians 3:14, we are told that God redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that is us, through Christ Jesus. The promise made to Abraham is now what we have. We are recipients of the promise to Abraham. Then look at chapter 3, verse 29, where Paul writes, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What God started with Abraham is now ours to enjoy. Next person we met in the Bible was Moses. And the P word for Moses is priest. That's good. And then we met David. And the P word for David is presence. It means God lives with us. And then we looked at Jeremiah, and the P word for Jeremiah is prophetic. Okay? Prophetic. And then we looked at Jesus, and the P word for him is payment. Don't sound so excited. Payment. Good. Now look again at Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 5. Look at what Paul says. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those, that is to pay the debt, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. We are in the kingdom of God. We are sons and daughters of God because Jesus paid the price. And then last week we looked at you, and the P word for you is persevering. Now, again, we're going to, on a count of three, I'm going to get you to say your name and the word persevere. You ready? One, two, three. John. Persevere. Persevere. And it's all to do with the kingdom of God. It's all to do with the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, friends, all of that means this. If you have come to the point of accepting Jesus' payment for your debt which you owe to God, if Jesus is your Lord and Master, if you follow him, then like the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the publicans, and the sinners in Jesus' day, you are in the kingdom of God. You are a son or a daughter of God. That is your starting point. Friends, this is so exciting. This is your starting point. It's so different to where so many people want to start. In false humility or something, often we will say, when we're asked, who are you in Christ? We'll say, I'm a saved sinner. Now, there's some truth in that. But I'm not sure that we can say that's our starting point anymore. As far as God is concerned, when you cross the line and accept Jesus' payment for your debt, you are not a sinner anymore. You are a son or a daughter of God. You are much loved by him. In fact, the Bible will teach us that when the Father looks at you, he does not see a sinner, he sees Jesus. He sees a son of God. He sees a daughter of God whom he has cleaned up, washed out all the sin. You are brand new in Jesus. In fact, the Bible says that those who come to Christ are new creatures. The old is gone, the new has come. You are brand new. You are brand new. Let me see if you can get that in your minds. Just turn to the person next to you and say, I'm brand spanking new. Just say to the person next to you, I'm brand spanking new. Yeah, say it with some enthusiasm, friends, because that's who you are. Very good. That means, as a child of God, now this does not mean you don't sin. Of course, we know we sin. But that's not our starting point. Our starting point is you are sons and daughters of God. You are brand new in Jesus. You live in the kingdom of God. And when we sin, we can still go to God and confess our sins, but all the way through, we are a child of God. We have a new identity, a new starting point. That means that we inherit the promises of God that God made to Abraham. We are beneficiaries of Jesus' payment of the debt of our sin, and we have received the promised Holy Spirit who dwells within each and every child of God. When we came to Christ, we were fundamentally changed. When we gave our lives to Jesus, we were fundamentally changed. You were a sinner, but now you're a child of God. You know what that means? That means you get to live a life of freedom. It means you get to live life in the kingdom of God. You are no longer a slave to anyone or anything. You are a child of God. And as children of God, we are free to live a life of ongoing transformation, which means we will increasingly look like Jesus. There will be change in the life of a Christ follower. How does all that happen? Well, let's go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 to 14. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, how do we go on with this life transformation? There are two things. One is something not to do, and then there is something to do. The first thing is, do not indulge the sinful nature. We are free to live, but we're not free to live as we please. We have not been given a license to do or to say or to think as we please. We are not to indulge the sinful nature. What does the sinful nature look like? Well, have a look at verse 19 here. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and that's not the end of the list. Paul says, and there's a whole stack more that looks like this, because he says at the end, and the like. These things are the sinful nature. We are not to indulge them. We are not to indulge them. Because as children of God, we have another starting point. We are free, but not to indulge this. Now let me look at this with you. It is these things that Jesus died to set us free from. It's these things that caused Jesus' death. To indulge in the sinful nature is to forget who we now are. Brand spanking new sons and daughters of God. To indulge the sinful nature is to slap Jesus in the face. It's to say to Jesus, even though you left heaven and came to earth, even though you left perfect oneness with the Father to take on brokenness and sin and aloneness in ways that we will never ever understand, even though you came to be utterly God-forsaken on the cross because of the damage wreaked in your world by a sinful nature, if we go back and indulge the sinful nature, we're fundamentally saying to Jesus, I don't think much of your death. It was a waste of time and effort. It's to say to God the Father, who offered his only Son, whom he loves beyond words, who saw his Son broken and twisted and rejected and beaten and killed. It's to say to him who watched the sin of the whole human race being poured on Jesus, and for him being punished for the damage caused by the sinful nature, which meant that he himself experienced brokenness with Jesus, in whom he had only known oneness for all eternity. It's to say to God the Father, I don't think much of you or your Son, which cost you to do this. It's to say to God the Holy Spirit, who constantly points to Jesus and his death and constantly wants to bring change about. It's to say to the Holy Spirit, I will ignore you. I will defy you and I will grieve you. To use freedom won by Jesus to indulge the sinful nature, it's not a good idea. You remember the movie Saving Private Ryan? It begins, if memory serves me, with a funeral taking place. No, an old man going to a graveyard, and we see him at a headstone, and then we flash back to the beginning of the Second World War, at least when this story begins. And we find out that three or four brothers have been killed in action. And so the order is issued to bring Private Ryan home so that his mother has at least one child who will live on. And this small party of soldiers go out and explore the war zone to find this one man, Private Ryan. Then they finally find him. There's a battle that takes place across a bridge. And if memory serves me, the only man who stands alive is Ryan. And the soldier who led, played by Tom Hanks, is fatally wounded. And in his dying breath, he looks at Ryan and says something to the effect of, make it count. Make it count. And then we go back to the graveside and there's this old man who walks away and then goes to his wife and says, tell me I didn't waste it. Tell me I didn't waste it. Jesus is saying, you have been set free. Don't indulge the sinful nature. Don't waste what was won for you. Don't treat it with contempt. You've been set free, but not to indulge the sinful nature. And this is even more so when you realize that the sinful nature is not confined to just our own heart. These things impact the community of God's people. For the sense of this passage is not about the individual, but about the church. See, have a look at verse 15. If you go on biting and devouring one another, he's talking about the church. He then says, look at this thing of the sinful nature. These things affect the community of God's people. So don't indulge the sinful nature because it destroys God's people. Lying and cheating and jealousy and fits of rage and selfish ambition and dissensions and factions, envy. Don't get into that, he says, because it destroys the people of God. And you see, it is unspeakably tragic when the Christian church uses freedom that has been won by Jesus' death to indulge the flesh, the sinful nature, which highlights the horror and the sheer grotesque nature of sexual abuse at the hands of church leaders. Or when we get caught up in petty factions about someone stepping over my kingdom line on the back seat. We cannot and must not use our freedom in Christ to feed or indulge in any form of sexual immorality, sleeping around, flirting, idolatry like sport or family, or anything that puts Jesus on hold. Paul says, we must not get into any of these things. If we do any of these, then we forget who we are and we trample underfoot what God prizes so, his people, which includes you and me. And there are disastrous consequences. Look at verse 21, the end of it. Paul says, anyone who does this, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or in 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says it this way, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. So, how do we grow? Firstly, doing the negative, not getting involved in the negative. Don't feed, don't indulge the sinful nature. Instead, we must walk by the Spirit. Verse 16, Paul says, but so I say to you, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Or verse 18, where he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 25, he says, so since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, does it mean the Pentecostal thing of a hotline to heaven where you rely on subjective awareness and inner urgings of the Spirit? Well, let me say to you, there is a place for that. But you can be led into all sorts of problems if all you rely on is inner promptings. Let me read to you from a man who's been a great help to the church for decades, for over 50 years. His name is Jim Packer. He said this in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit. As for inner urgings, it is surely enough to point out that some people have inner urges, strong and recurring, sometimes reinforced by voices, visions and dreams, to rape, take revenge, inflict pain, molest children sexually, to kill themselves. Is any of that leading of the Spirit? The question answers itself. Obsessiveness is no sure sign of a divine origin for thoughts. They need to be very carefully checked before we dare conclude that they come to us from the Spirit of God. Their obsessiveness indeed indicates that they are probably not from God. There is a place for the inner promptings of the Spirit of God, but we need to check them. How do we check them? Check them against Scripture. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God is the author of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, given to us by God's Spirit. 1 Peter 1:21 tells us that no prophet ever made any prophecy of his own making. It all came from the Spirit of God, as though carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, to believe that the Spirit used men to write the Father's words down for us to read means that they were led by the Spirit, and if we listen to what is in the pages of the Bible, we too will be led by the Spirit of God. And so I invite you to read the Bible. and keep asking yourself, what is the Spirit teaching me? And how will my life be different now? The question, what do you do with the inner urgings? Just check them against Scripture. Because the Spirit of God will not contradict Himself ever. So long as I walk by the Spirit, Paul promises, we will never fulfill the desires of the flesh. So, if we are listening to the Spirit and obeying, then you can't indulge the sinful nature. You just can't. That's Paul's promise in 5:16. 2 weeks ago, when we saw Jesus paid our debt in full, when we saw that moment in history that God had been waiting for centuries, to pay our debt, when we saw that, our lives changed. And we need to live lives differently now. Somewhat like little Talara will do in years to come, no doubt. Last Thursday night, her dad, Tony Saxon, raced inside to rescue 18-month-old Talara because the house had caught on fire. Tragically, he was overcome with smoke, and when firemen found his unconscious body, he was lying over his daughter, using his body to protect her from the fires. And while the firemen tried to revive him, he died, all because of his love for his daughter. And Paul says to us, keep in step with the Spirit, and the Spirit teaches us to love one another. Because the whole law can be summed up in that command, love one another. And we are to love as Jesus loved, which means putting others' interests in front of our own, like Tony did with his daughter, putting her interests ahead of his. It means to love them as you would love, as you would have someone love you if you were in their place. It means to love those who cannot give you status or accolades or make you feel good because they have no status to give you and they have nothing to give in return. It means to love the children, the awkward, the socially inept, the social lepers like the woman at the well, the tax collectors and other sinners that Jesus hung out with. It means to love them. It means to do it together. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Don't step back and say, well, they'll sort it out, because they can't. When I'm caught in sin, I can't sort it out. When you are caught in sin, you can't sort it out. We need each other to help each other to sort it out, and we gently restore them. Let me walk with you, brother. Let me walk with you, sister, so that together we'll walk to the end. Let us love one another, Paul says. When people of God keep in step with the Spirit of God and love like this, then we see the kingdom of God in action. And when God's people use their freedom in Jesus to be led by the Spirit, to be kept in step with the Spirit produces unbelievable fruit in our lives. Look at chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of which looks remarkably like God. Look at these. Love. John 3:16 teaches, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. Or we look at joy. We read in the Old Testament, in Zephaniah, the Lord your God will rejoice over you with singing. Or we look then at peace. Romans 15 tells us that God is the God of peace who will be with you all. Or there's patience, faithfulness and goodness. We read in the Old Testament that the Lord our God is the compassionate and gracious one, abounding in love and faithfulness. Or kindness. We read in Romans 2:4, God's kindness leads you towards repentance. Or in Psalm 34, we read, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. And he gently leads those who have young. And Jesus said, learn from me, for I am gentle. In other words, we who are God's sons and daughters, because of his promise to Abraham, we who are heirs and have the unspeakable privilege of calling God Father, get to become like him. We will be living as God's people a life that is not possible if we're outside the kingdom of God. But with the Spirit of God living within, we can. You remember Dave I told you about at the beginning? That's his experience now. He was wonderfully converted at a men's dinner. And as he began to use his newfound freedom to serve others in love, the church saw a life being transformed before their very eyes. In him, the Spirit is producing what is otherwise not possible. The Spirit will produce a life of change. I want to finish by reading a short section from a book by John Ortberg. Many years ago, I took one of my daughters to see her first movie, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. For an hour and a half, we lived in another world. I had forgotten how dark movies can be for a two-year-old. My daughter cried at the wicked stepmother, at the bite of the apple, at the coming of the curse. My tears came at another place. Snow White was cleaning out the cottage and singing, "Someday my prince will come." And suddenly it was as if it were my little girl on the screen, and I was thinking about the day when her prince, whoever that was to be, would come and she would go away and they would live together. In that moment, I had a new empathy for the dwarfs. In this story, they give their home and risk their lives for this foolish girl who eats the forbidden fruit and falls asleep and breaks their heart. And then the prince comes, awakens her with a kiss, and she runs off with him without regret. But of course, this is how it must be. That is her destiny. And that is ours too. Each of us has tasted the forbidden fruit. We have all eaten the apple. We have all fallen under the curse. We are all on our own in a kind of living death. But still the prince comes to bring freedom from the curse, life from death. Still the prince comes to kiss his bride, and every once in a while somebody somewhere wakes up. And when that happens, there is life. And so I say to you, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to know you for the unspeakable privilege of being your sons and daughters. Please, we pray, help us to keep in step with your Spirit, to hear him speak, that we might serve you well and enjoy life in the kingdom. For Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.